Welcome to the first tape in the Ephesians study given by Chuck Messler. This tape covers chapter 1, verses 1 through 5.
Father, indeed, we just praise you and thank you for this time. We know, Father, in your kingdom there are no coincidences or accidents. We are here right now, this moment, by your divine appointment. We thank you for this opportunity. We would ask that your Spirit might just overrule all things, that we might behold Jesus Christ, that we might discover those things which you've hidden here for our learning. And in all of these things, that you might instill in us a response that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone that's driven here further than Minneapolis, Minnesota? You know, as you can tell, those of you that have hung around with me a while, you know the part that I like is to get these obscure byroads and dig out by a little research or whatever, these little nuggets that are sort of off the beaten path. Candidly, that's the easy kind of thing to do. Jude was fun. The book of Jude is a mysterious little book just full of strange tidbits. That's my kind of bag. I love that. Old Testament prophets, that's neat. The toughest kind of book is a book that's just a fire hose of truths and blessings that are so rich that you almost just have to stand back and absorb it. And if all the New Testament writers, clearly perhaps the most intellectually gifted was Paul. Freeborn, Roman citizen from the Tarsus, obviously raised to become a rabbi under Gamaliel himself, so he had the benefit of both the Hellenistic cultures and also the deep roots, of course, in Judaism. And this brilliant mind has penned some incredible passages in the New Testament. Who else can go along for 10 to 12 verses without even a comma, you know? But his high point, his richest articulation of the truths and mysteries and blessings of God, his book of Ephesians. So we approach this book a little differently than some of the others. This is one where normally I like to spend a lot of time digging up things that might have been missed by others. This one, we just sort of hang on and get into it. So we're in the book of Ephesians tonight, most mystical of Paul's epistles. Now, Paul was not like John. John was a mystic. We all have, if you've spent time in his Gospels, the book of Revelation, what have you, you know John was that style. Paul was a pragmatist, a practical, very bright, very intellectual, very high in his gifts, but very a pragmatic missionary, starting churches, writing letters to them, hearing about their problems, giving them counsel or admonitions or what have you. And so I would not normally describe Paul as a mystic. However, Ephesians is certainly the most mystical of it. It's the crown and climax of all of Paul's letters. It looks at our salvation from God's point of view. We spend a lot of time about salvation and all that God has done from our point of view. The book of Ephesians is going to very much have a high vantage point. And it's a panoramic view of God's work from eternity past through now through eternity future. So it's going to be breathtaking in its scope. There are a number of generalities. I usually spend our first meeting in the new book sort of giving you the overviews. Ephesians is hard to do because, first of all, the overview is going to be evident at each verse, almost. Rather than get too much into the structure and analysis and all that we usually do, I think that's going to just surface so vibrantly that we don't have to spend time on that. So let me give you a little bit of background on Ephesus, first of all. The person to whom this letter appears to be addressed. Ephesus was the capital of Proconsular Asia. That's a Roman province, not Asia as you and I would use the term for the whole continent. Asia was an area that was more than but included Turkey. It was a Roman province. So in the Bible, when you speak of Asia, don't confuse it with India, China, and all of that we think of Asia in a broader sense. This is used in the Roman sense. And Ephesus was the capital of that area. Ephesus was consecrated to Artemis, pagan god we'll speak of briefly. It was colonized primarily from Athens, so it was extremely rich in its cultural heritage and arts and letters and such. Several of the great painters, Paracis and Apelles, were both Ephesians. These are 4th, 5th century B.C. painters that are well known for those of you that might be art majors. Pythagoras, all of us know the Pythagorean theorem, the famous mathematician and philosopher, is said to have come from Ephesus. The schools of Parmenides, Zeno, Democritus, and others are all have their roots in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a very key cultural center. It had a great harbor. The harbor was gradually destroyed by silting from the river that flowed in, but even at the time Paul was there, it was starting to become difficult to navigate. But it was a great harbor. That led to its commercial relevance. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians, we hear mentioned, I'm not going to dwell on this, but just to give you a perspective, the Temple of Artemis, they spent 220 years building it. About 342 feet long, 164 feet wide, and it was on top of a whole bunch of 56-foot columns. It was one of the great the wonders of the ancient world. It stood until about 262 A.D. when it was ruined by the Goths, but it was there, of course, when Paul was there. They also had a theater. Now, a theater here is what you would like an amphitheater, an open to the sky. The theater there was excavated on the west side of Mount Caucasus. It was the largest theater in the Hellenistic world. It seated 50,000, which is, you know, impressive. We find references to it hidden in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, 9, 24, and 15. The reason is 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, was written from Ephesus. So that was part of the landscape, if you will. And so much for that. The earliest New Testament allusion to Ephesus occurs sort of hidden at Pentecost, Acts 2. When the Pentecost experience occurred, there were some pious Jews among the crowd from Ephesus. We infer they went back and started what became ultimately the church at Ephesus. In Paul's second missionary circuit, he was on his way from Greece to Syria. He visits Ephesus. That's when he brings Aquila and Priscilla there, leaves them there. He apparently did well while he was there because they pestered him to stay, but he was very anxious to go and observe a feast, presumably Pentecost, if we judge it right. This is about AD 51. But anyway, while Paul was gone, Apollo visits, receives full instruction from Aquila and Priscilla, and he passes on to Corinth, for those of you that are sensitive to some of the New Testament winds of activity here. Now, Paul's second visit to Ephesus, I have a reason for going through all this. I mean, if I spent as much time as I did digging this all out, you're going to endure it. But I want you to get a perspective because I'm going to come to an interesting problem that all the people talk about. I think it's a non-problem if you really understand Ephesus' history and relationship. Paul's second visit in Ephesus lasts 3 years. And as we study the text carefully, we're very intrigued that his influence spreads during those 3 years, but he himself physically seems very much to stay in Ephesus. Some of the nearby cities, even, he didn't visit. He was very much encamped, if you will, in Ephesus for those 3 years. This is in Acts 19 and 20, for those of you who may want to look it up on your own. Because of this intense commitment, Ephesus emerges as the headquarter church in proconsular Asia. It was natural, it was the capital, but it also had this rich beginning. There are actually 14 key churches in the area. Seven of them we have letters to in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos, right? And so on. Very good. Okay, yes, all right. I won't give you a quiz. We have visitors. I don't want to embarrass you. They also have Troas, Assos, Adramyttium, I guess, Miletus, Trogyllium, Hierapolis, and Colossa. So there's actually 14. But in the center of this, Ephesus becomes very much the capital of this in an ecclesiastical sense. 1 Corinthians was written here, as I mentioned, and this period of prominence closes by a tumult raised by Demetrius in Acts 19, which you can read about on your own. This takes you from AD 54 to 57, the 3 years that Paul was there. He leaves about a year later. He comes back to Syria, but he doesn't go directly to Ephesus. He puts in at Miletus and has the Ephesian leadership come down about 30 miles away to deal with him because he knows if he goes to Ephesus, they'd be delayed. He's en route to Rome, in effect. So that whole incident is a very important passage. We read that last time, and we'll be touching on it again, where Paul charges the Ephesian elders with their ministry and forecasts what's going to come. The prophecy there in Acts 20, for those of you that want to dig into that. Now, near the very end of Paul's life, the period that most scholars believe he wrote his pastoral epistles, about AD 63, say, he exhorts Timothy to stay at Exodus. In fact, it's meant, at Ephesus, and it's mentioned twice in 2 Timothy. It's speculated that he was seized at Ephesus and carried to his what would be ultimately his death at Rome. Ephesus, as you know, is mentioned in the book of Revelation, and as we get into the book, we'll be dealing with, some along the way, the Ephesian letter by Jesus Christ. Seven epistles in the book of Revelation, written by none other than the Lord himself. The first of the series was to the church at Ephesus. And so we'll be touching on that. Before we just go on from Ephesus, it appears to have been the abode of John, not Paul, not John, at the end of his life. It's a probable place that he wrote his gospel and his epistles. Patmos is only about 60 miles away. So that was where John spent his final days, and it's also the probable site of his burial in Ephesus. Ephesus stays long the seat of the Christian church. There was a major council there in AD 431, and of course, so as the years go on, it finally declines. Today, there's a small Turkish village, Ayasoluk, that is there that's very modest, and it's all history. So that's a little background on Ephesus. Now, the occasion of Paul's epistle, Paul arrives in Rome from Melita in the spring of AD 61. He spent about two full years in Rome under conditions that you and I would probably summarize as house arrest. A member of the Praetorian Guard had a loose chain to him, a light chain, almost a token thing, but he was under house arrest. But this, as I say, goes on for 2 years. During that time, and by the way, it's all described in Acts 28 for those that you want to go on with this. Oh, and those of you with your notepads, I always have to put the upper right-hand corner, Acts 17:11, right? Where Luke tells you, don't believe anything Chuck tells you. Chuck Mister tells you. The visitors to Paul during this 2 years include all kinds of envoys from various churches, friends, and so on. Epaphroditus from Philippi, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, Tychicus from Ephesus, we'll come back to him, Epaphras from Colossae, John Mark, Demas, Jesus Justice, and Luke. Some believe Luke was always there. There are some scholars that believe that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were Volume 1 and Volume 2 of the trial documents that had to precede Paul's hearing in Rome. An understanding of the Roman law indicated under these conditions, a written description of all the background of the case had to precede the hearing. And some scholars believe that Luke, in effect, wrote two volumes that complied with that requirement. And that's one. And when you read Luke and Acts, it's very, very interesting with that insight because it seems to play. You'll always notice there that Luke seems to go out of his way to point out that all the insurrections, all the troubles that followed everyone, was brought about by the Jewish leadership. And it almost explains that the civil unrest that surrounded the ministry. Also, you'll notice in Luke that centurions are never bad. They're always good guys. And so that would not be inconsistent with that premise. Anyway, I share that for what it's worth. Timothy, of course, was there very frequently, and Onesimus, the fugitive Colossian slave that features in the book of Philemon also. All this occurs while Paul is under house arrest. Now, while in this, on the one hand being a prisoner, but on the other hand being very much the correspondent to what's going on in that part of the world in an evangelical sense, during this time Paul hears, of the problems, the heresies and such, that give rise to two letters. The epistle to the Colossians, which we studied some time ago, and another epistle that Paul makes reference to in the epistle to the Colossians, and says that they will get this from Laodicea. It doesn't mean it's a letter to Laodicea. It just means that they will get it from Laodicea. Many scholars believe that this letter is that second letter. The epistle to the Colossians and the epistle to the Ephesians are very, very similar in structure and theme. In fact, 75 of the 155 verses are almost the same. They believe that Ephesians was written right after Colossians. Both were sent by Tychicus, along with the letter that we call Philemon. So Tychicus took three letters when he went on his errand. And some believe that this letter was one of them. Why am I going through all this? Well, we'll get to that in a few moments. In other words, the letter was sent to the Ephesians, but it wasn't limited to the Ephesians. It's what's called an encyclical. That is, it's intended to be sent to all the churches. A couple of the oldest manuscripts that we have do not mention Ephesus in the part that we're going to find here in verse 1. That's added in some of the more recent manuscripts. So there's a lot of debate as to, was it really Ephesus? There's all kinds, you know, when guys are doing PhD theses in seminary, they find all kinds of weird things to surface as issues, and then, of course, they marry those for their career. So you'll find all kinds of discussions here. Ephesians is different than Paul's letters because there's very little personal comment. You know, all the other letters have little comments to so-and-so and this, that, and the other thing, little personal messages. Paul had lived 3 years in Ephesus, and it's sort of surprising that there isn't some substantial personal comment. But that becomes very obvious when you realize the purpose of the letter and the fact that it was really addressed to a group of churches in which Ephesus was simply the centroid and the means by which the thing was, in effect, disseminated. The good news is that's all the historical background I'll prattle on about. And so we'll just jump in. Epistle to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Interesting phrase. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I love the way Chuck summarizes this. You'd go on and say, Chuck, a corporate executive by the will of God. Or Jim, a gas station attendant by the will of God. One of the points that Chuck makes on this kind of thing is that there is no calling that is higher than another if you are in the will of God. If you're not, you got a real problem. So the first thing is Paul, he is unabashedly, authoritatively, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, it's important to point out that Paul did not choose that occupation. That was the furthest thing from his mind. So he was appointed by the will of God. It's also interesting that the church did not appoint him as a leader. That was the furthest thing from their mind. And we don't have to, you know, bedraggle Paul's unusual calling. But the point is that Paul was in his shoes by the will of God. And the thing that you and I would hope to do is be in whatever shoes we're in, on the same authority, by the will of God. If you are where God wants you, rejoice in that. There's no higher place than God's report card that you could be. Whatever that might be. You don't have to be a Paul. Now, if you're not in the shoes that God would have you, then you got a problem. Because you're not in the best place that you could possibly be, whatever that may mean. So I'll leave that with you. We're going to deal with more of that as we go, but that's one thought that emerges right off the bat. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. We should talk a little bit about Paul, briefly, before we go on here. Paul was named after, he was not originally named Paul. Some scholars believe that was a household Judaistic name. It means little. Paul might have been a Hebraic thing in the home. His formal name was Saul of Tarsus, named after the first king of Israel, who also was a Benjamite. Paul was a Benjamite. If you follow the 12 tribes, you know that the Benjamites were the warriors. They were tough guys. You could recognize them with the black leather jackets, and they're the rowdies, and they didn't mess around. They did some really offensive things, and I won't tell you what it is. I want you to dig into Genesis on your own. But anyway, Paul was a Benjamite, therefore had a warrior temperament, feisty, tough kind of guy. Obviously came from Jersey. He was raised in Tarsus, which made him a freeborn Roman citizen. That's important. God had a mission in his Roman citizenship. He was educated in the Hellenistic culture. He couldn't avoid it. And so he had the keenness of mind and the philosophical sensitivities to allow him to be effective when he's on Mars Hill in Athens and so forth. So that was all. God knew what he was doing when he called Paul. He was a Pharisee and a student of Gamaliel himself, which was one of the greats in that era. And so that's Paul, remarkably qualified. Now, what Paul is going to do in this epistle, just to sort of warn you up front, is bring us face to face with the sovereignty of God. We use that phrase glibly. We have no grasp of what it means. We're going to get maybe a few glimmers, but the sovereignty of God, and he's also going to introduce, I shouldn't say introduce because it occurs elsewhere, but he's certainly going to really develop the mystery of his will. The mystery of God's will. That phrase is going to occur 6 times in the epistle, and he's going to reveal to us things in this epistle that had not been revealed anywhere else in the 66 books we call the Bible. He's going to reveal mystery. Now, the word mystery, used in the Greek sense, is not something that's hidden. It's something that's been hidden up till now, and I now reveal. The word is mysterion. It's almost more like a password. It's something that was hidden up till now, but I've shared it with you. I'm letting you in on it. You know the old expression, a secret is something you tell one person at a time. Well, this is what Paul will do is share with you mysteries that there's a mystery of God that was hidden in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ deals with that in Matthew 13. We're going to talk about that as we go here. But anyway, this epistle is going to deal deeply with very, very lofty, mystical issues. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, the word saints is obviously a very misunderstood word. I think most of you in this audience are more sensitive to it than lay audiences or other people might be, but saints are not something the church makes. Saints are something that God makes. Church doesn't. Okay? Now, it's unfortunate that most of us think of the term as it's used in certain parts where the church sets apart certain men, typically after their death, to elevate them in some stature. And that's not what this word means. This word simply means those that are set apart, sanctified. How do you become a saint biblically? Simply become a believer. You are saints if you believe in Jesus Christ and rely on Him, trust Him for your salvation. You are a saint by definition. And saints are not, as used in the Scripture, are not the term as we would use it in the popular jargon. Okay. Now, those of you might have doubts about that. It'll be picked up in the next sentence anyway. It says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase, the saints who are in Ephesus, as I mentioned, they've discovered a couple of the oldest manuscripts do not have at Ephesus in them. And they believe this was an encyclical. It could very well be that the bearer put in the church that it was going, the copy which it was going to. And it happens that Ephesus's copy was the one that was preserved. And it also may be that the encyclical was disseminated from Ephesus, therefore was associated with Ephesus, but you clearly see that the focus of this epistle is not just the Ephesian church, but all the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this word, in Christ, is going to be... I have to leave one other thing before I leave Ephesus. And I hesitate to get into this because I don't really want to get into a whole development of the idea. So I'll give you a quick summary, which if you know what I'm talking about, it's review. If you don't know what I'm talking about, get the tapes. As you know, there are classically 21 epistles in the New Testament, but that ignores the seven in the book of Revelation. It's actually 28. The seven in the book of Revelation have an authorship, not by John, but by Jesus Christ, right on. And he wrote these seven letters. Now, when you study the seven letters, you make enormous discoveries, not the least of which that those seven churches, which are singled out not because of their prominence, Ephesus you would pick because it's a big one, but all the others are probably obscure. There are lots of other churches that are not there, Philadelphia, Corinth, others. Those seven are picked because they happen to have several interesting characteristics. They model all churches spiritually. You can describe, if you understand the seven letters, you can characterize any church that you'd ever run into, whatever its condition, good, bad, or sideways. It also happens that those seven letters, in the order that they're in, give you a history of the church. And that's the surprising aspect. And we don't have time, obviously, to go into all that here tonight, but I commend you, if you have not been through that, to get background on the seven letters of seven. It's the most interesting part of the book of Revelation, those chapters 2 and 3. So get the tape and study it. Now, when you do all that, you discover something else. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord calls... In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord receives his rejection, where the Pharisees ascribe his miracles to Satan. And from that point on, he speaks in parables. In fact, Matthew 13 says, from that point on, he only spoke in parables. A whole shift in his ministry occurs, and Matthew 13 lays this all out and explains it. But he gives the disciples seven kingdom parables, as they're called. These seven parables. They're widely misunderstood. Most of them are misunderstood, unless you really understand their Jewishness. So in Matthew 13, and we cover this in the Matthew 13 study and or Revelation 2 and 3, because we also discover that the seven parables and the seven letters, seven churches map together. They parallel each other in a very, very surprising way. Now, when we went through that study, I also suggested to those of you that were in that study that Paul wrote 13 epistles. Three of them are duplicates. First and second this, first, second that. Well, if there's 13 epistles and three are duplicates, that means there's 10 addressees and three of those are pastors. How many churches did he address? Seven. Now, when you go through the seven letters of seven churches, you'll discover Ephesus is no problem, Ephesus and Ephesus. But as you go through, you'll discover there is a parallel of the seven letters, the seven churches that Paul wrote to. And all of this is obviously tangential to our purpose here, other than we will be getting into, as we get into deeper into Ephesians, the parallelism of the Ephesian predicament in Revelation chapter 2 and the Ephesian letter here. But I share this all with you because that circle of the seven churches gets linked by the link between Ephesians and Colossians, which is tied to Laodicea in that model. So those of you that may have those old notes, I suggest you dig them out and refresh on Matthew 13, Revelation 2 and 3. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got two choices. Forget it. Or get the tapes and dig into it. Okay. And the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word in Christ is going to occur again and again and again and again in this letter. In Christ, in the heavenlies. We're going to be seeing a great deal of that. That brings us down to verse 2. So those of you that placed bets that we wouldn't get through the first verse just lost. I was going to get to verse 2 just to spite the bettors. The paramutuals in the back row, right. Verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems straightforward enough. But it deserves a little bit of comment. You notice that grace always comes first? You know why? You can't have peace until grace deals with the sin question. See, the sin question has to be out of the way before you can have peace with yourself, with God, or anything. So grace precedes, always precedes peace. But there's another subtlety to this. The word grace in the Greek is charis. And if you were a Greek citizen, If you're out here, you say hi or hello, right? If you're a Greek, you say charis, right? If you're a Hebrew, what do you say? Shalom. What does shalom mean? Grace and peace. You have the Gentile and the Jew. And the main theme of Ephesus, the Ephesians letter, is that we are in one body in Christ, the Jew and the Gentile. And if you can even find that in the linguistic structure. Grace and peace, charis and shalom, the Jew and the Gentile together in one body. So that's just starting. I thought it was kind of fun to realize that. From God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to get very lofty in this epistle. And of course, there's no loftier word than God, but there's no more intimate word than Father. So the juxtaposition of those two words alone, we've got someone who is the creator of the universe, who we can approach accessibly as the Father. Now, this relationship by which we call him Father is something you don't just... That's not an administrative title. You get the relationship of Father by birth. In this case, the new birth. So that word is much, much connotated by that word. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not his first, middle, and last name. The word, his name is Jesus, which is the Greek for the Hebrew Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. It's a contraction. Jesus is a Greek name for that Jewish word. Joshua, Yehoshua is the Hebrew of it. Lord is his title. Lord is his title. He may be many of you people out here, your Savior. The issue is he your Lord? That's one step beyond in terms of your own commitment to him. If he's your Lord, what does that make you? Doulai. Yeah, the doula, the bondslave. That's the relationship. That's his title. That's our relationship. Not the only relationship, but a principal relationship. Well, what is Christ then? That's the Greek for, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, or the Messiah, his mission. You can think of Messiah as a title, but you're probably closer to it if you visualize it as a role, as a mission. Okay? So we have his title, his name, and his mission in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay. Well, that's the brief salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's going to talk about the will of God all through here. He's jumping right in. And who's it written to? It's not written to the unbeliever. This is not an evangelical piece. This is not an apologetic. It's not a lot of other. It's written to the believer and, in fact, elevates the believer from wherever he is to the highest place you can get him to, rhetorically speaking. To the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Authoritative, right to the point. Now what happens here from verses 3 through 14 is what you might call almost a tour de force. The apostle is going to lift his voice in a magnificent hymn of praise, and he's going to go soaring into some of the sublimest heights of the New Testament worship. From verses 3 through 14 is going to be a crescendo. In these 11 verses 3 through 14, he's going to trace God's activity with regards to your salvation from before time existed, eternity past and beyond, all the way through eternity yet future. And he's also, as I say, he's going to disclose things that have not been disclosed anywhere else in the scripture previous. So with that, we'll, with some trepidation, jump in. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Comma. Pause. Okay. We're talking about blessings here. We're going to talk about their quantity, their quality, their locality, or their instrumentality in this brief verse. Their quantity. How many blessings has he given you? Most of them? 70%. 95%. All. Okay. Who hath blessed us with all. I think it means what it says. But if it does mean what it says, that's a bunch. That means nothing's left out. That means, now we're not talking about spiritual gifts here, but you could. All blessings. All spiritual blessings. Okay. Now, the quantity is all blessings. The quality. What kind of blessings are we talking about? Perishables? Things that come and go? Things that are a fad now and then? Things that have a fashion in and out? Even doctrines have their fashion. You ever notice that in the body? There's always something that's the big buzzword this year. Is that what it's talking about? No, it's talking about with all spiritual blessings. Now, we glibly skim over that because you and I, whether we admit it or not, are materialistic. You know, gee, that's great, God, but how about a new Porsche? Or whatever, right? There's a side to us that can't help but, you know, think of the tangible, immediate kinds of things. But that's not what it's talking about here. If you are going to pick, the most significant blessings for yourself, what would you really pick? Now, it'd be very tempting to say, gee, I'd sure like to get out of that debt. Like get the home paid off, or you can make up a list of things that are urgent, maybe. Not the most important. It's funny, the urgent always preempts the important. Not the most important thing in life, but they might be, in a temporal sense, more pressing to you right now. But if you step back one notch, what are the most profound blessings that you would covet, if I can use that word? A library like mine. Hey, a few bucks will get that. That's all. Thank you. What would you really covet? And my suggestion to you is, and in the privacy of your own reason, I think you'll recognize I'm absolutely right on what you really would want are the spiritual blessings, the eternal ones. And what he is saying here, he hath done, past, blessed us. This isn't something he's going to do. You know, we tend to think this is going to happen when we die or when the rapture occurs or something. That's not what he's saying here. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's not talking about health, which even though it may be good now, is going to fade away. He's not talking about temporal things, which at their best are transitory. He's saying with all spiritual blessings. Now, incidentally, if you really think about that and take that literally, that's incredible. It really is. You know, we're sitting here tonight, and we pause from the pressures of the day, whatever they are. Cash flow, market penetration, whatever. we caught our breath to discover that all along, in our own hip pocket, to use it in the vernacular, we have it all. Those are the songs and the thing, you have it all. Well, we have it all. And in a dimensionality that is going to be difficult for even Paul with his articulate mind to express. With all blessing, all spiritual blessings. Now, where are these blessings? The word places is added in the heavenlies, is what the Greek really says. In the heavenlies. Now, we're going to find that phrase five times in this epistle. What's the number of mystics among us? What's five, the number of? Grace. Oh, good. You guys have done the homework. Five. In 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, 6:12. The sphere of our spiritual blessings here, the scene of Christ's present enthronement, is where? In the heavenlies. The scene of our present enthronement in Him is where? In the heavenlies. That's 2:6. The locale, and here's interesting, in 3:10, the locale from which angels will witness God's wisdom exhibited through the church. Isn't that a weird idea? Peter talks about that. We're going to encounter it here too. That God chooses to enlighten the angels about His wisdom by having them watch the way He operates through the church. Isn't that bizarre? And 6:12, the region which is the source of our present conflict with evil spirits. That's the other side of it. Okay, that we're going to talk about in the heavenlies. In fact, Ironside and some of the other commentators, when they do a commentary on the book of Ephesians, one of them, Ironside, for example, calls his book In the Heavenlies. That's his summary of what Ephesians is all about, more so than any other book in the Scripture. And so this is the first place it occurs, in verse 3. Now, the instrument, we know the quantity, the quality, and the locality. What's the instrumentality by which we get these blessings in Christ? That's probably the key phrase in the entire epistle. It's the key phrase in terms of our position and in terms of our practice. I'll come to that in a minute. The key idea in the New Testament and in the book of Ephesians is that He has procured all these blessings by His finished work at Calvary's cross. One of the things that will be hammered home again and again and again throughout the New Testament, but especially in Ephesians, is that we have everything in Christ. And incidentally, it's blasphemy to try to add to it. To presume that you can add anything to what He's completed is blasphemy. That sounds like strong language, but it is one of the biggest stumbling blocks for the old believers as well as the new believers. This, our temptation to get into some form of legalism, our temptation to somehow add to what He has done, is ever present. That doesn't mean we can't respond in gratitude, but it's a very, very important that we understand we cannot add to what He has completed. All these spiritual blessings are yours by virtue of what He did, not by any frail nonsense we might undertake. Now, on the one hand, He has bought all these at the cross, but there's another side to this that's not as obvious. Everything that God has for the believer is in Christ. Not only has He paid for everything, it's the only path of blessing. And that sounds very narrow, very strange, but we're going to find out we're going to develop a respect for this term, God's will. And whenever we talk about that, we've got to remember who we're talking about. Okay. Now, I'm going to talk tonight, but also throughout this epistle, of two different things, our position and our practice. They're symmetrical. They're not exactly the same thing. But let's talk position first. You were born in Adam. As a natural human being, you are in Adam, theologically. When you trust the Lord for your salvation, you are in Christ. It's one or the other. That's your position. You're either in Adam or in Christ. And one of the questions you ask yourself driving home tonight is, what is your position? Are you in Christ? Are you still in Adam? That's the biggest issue before us all. Now, just to give you an example of what I mean, the believer's position, the believers, according to Hebrews 10:4, are to be perfect. They're perfected. They're complete. Okay? Now, the believer in practice, in Matthew 5:48, is they should be perfect. Are we? Of course not. But that's our destiny. Okay, we have a position that's perfect because we're in Christ, but we also have a practice that should improve, if you will, as we grow. Believers, according to Romans 6:2, are dead to sin. That's our position. We are dead to sin. And yet, in Romans 9 verses later, 6:11, Paul admonishes that we should reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. See, there's two sides to each of these ideas. That which we are positionally, and that which we are to be appropriating to ourselves through our spiritual growth. That which the position is that which He has done, but our growth and our learning is what I'll call our practice, is the flip side of that. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we should be believers are a holy nation. In the interest of time, I won't chase these all down. You can chase them down. 1 Peter 2:9. Now the practical side of that is believers should be holy according to 1 Peter 1:15. So each one, we can go through a long list, and I'll spare you all that, but the first three chapters, first half, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are our position in Christ. All about our position in Christ. Where are we in Christ? That's what Paul deals with, the first three chapters. Okay? It has to do with what He did on our behalf. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are aimed at our practice, our walk. It's what we should do in response to that. And it's important to get the two together, because we will stumble. He obviously has not. That's called growth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now we get to the dandies. Verse 4. And I feel sorry for those of you that don't have a modern physics background, quantum mechanics, what have you. You'll see why in a minute. And I'm only half kidding. According as he hath chosen us in him. That's the first thing. Remember he said that to his disciples? You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. Remember? He hath chosen us. That's a strange idea. We're coming headlong into a doctrine of election. Election. And that's a very, very difficult concept. It's not an argumentative concept. It's not one of these concepts that there's a lot of debate about, because the scripture is clear. It's just uncomfortable. He chose us. Now, and I guess I don't want to break this down to pieces. I'll put it all together. When did he choose you? Before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago. Anytime you pick up an astronomy magazine or what have you and read about some galaxy that's 100 million light years away, that light, I'm not setting aside the Genesis issue for the moment, that light started on its way here a long time ago. When did he pick you? Before it started out. It's a long time ago. He knows all your members. The very hairs on your head are numbered when? Before the foundation of the world was laid. You can't surprise God. Now, you can't resist the crack. I think Spurgeon's made it and others have made it. You know, it says, I'm glad he chose me then, because if he chose me now, he might change his mind, right? And of course, that's just a cute little crack. He obviously can't learn. There's one thing God can't do. He doesn't get surprised. He can't learn. He knows it all now. Then, now, later. He's got it all. So he's not surprised. Although Spurgeon's crack is cute, you know. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 points out that his purpose will not be completely realized by us until we are with him in heaven. So if you don't fully comprehend all this, don't panic, because that's what the scripture says. You won't fully appropriate it until then anyway. But this whole idea that we are chosen has to do with the doctrine of election, and that needs some discussion because it's a tough one. Now, an example of being chosen is before us in the scripture that that merits our study, and that's Israel. Wasn't Israel chosen? You bet. Israel was chosen. In fact, this place, let's start wearing out the tabs here a little bit. Isaiah 43. Anyway, there's a number of passages where Israel clearly is identified as chosen, and the one that I have, this isn't the one I wanted, but it does happen to mention. Israel 43:20, I give waters to the wilderness, rivers to there, to give drink to my people, my chosen. But that's, there's others that are better. That was 43:10. Thank you. Perfect. One and... 43:1 is, O Jacob, and who formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. That's ownership. There's others that really point out they were chosen from the beginning. And Isaiah is full of it. I just have fumbled the example. The best example is Abraham. In a nationalistic sense. Actually, Israel starts with Eve in the sense of Revelation 12. But that's perhaps a little mystical. Israel, the history of Israel, is typically viewed as starting with Abraham. Here's an idol-worshipping Gentile that God arbitrarily picks and chooses, calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now, it's interesting that this whole idea of election is the structure by which Paul organizes the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And you might be interested to take a refresher. Turn back to Romans 8. We all know verse 28. I don't know about yours. Mine's tabbed. I check it about twice a day to make sure it's still there. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, there's again the concept of election, see? He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Predestinate, called, justified, glorified. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs. Abraham was predestined to be the father of many nations. The whole history of Abraham is really merits our attention. Because here's a guy who blew it again and again and again. Passed off his half-sister twice. Didn't learn just once, twice. He got put down by a heathen king. Abimelech in the one case, and so on. Pharaoh was the Pharaoh of the other. Here's a guy that, and yet, he's recorded as the faithful, because he did believe God, and indeed he's counted his righteousness for his belief in God. Abraham, the father of the faithful, predestined. Called, in Isaac his seed was called, the scripture says. And Jacob, in Jacob, Jacob speaks of justification. If God can justify Jacob, we all have hope. Conniving character. There's a guy that did come from the Bronx or New Jersey or whatever. Okay. And then whom he justified, them he also glorified. Of course, Joseph is the whole story of his glorification. So the same structure is there. This concept, though, of being chosen. And the other thing about Israel had no part in this. God simply chose Israel to be his chosen, arbitrarily. Now, he made Israel all kinds of promises. And the promises that he made to Israel, he's going to keep, not because Israel has any merit whatsoever. That's an important idea, you know, because most of us as biblical scholars get extremely interested in what's going on in Israel today. Because it's God's timepiece. We can tell where he is on his calendar by the way he's acting in Israel. But that causes many people to misunderstand. We're not pro-Israel in some political sense. We're pro-God, and we're anxious to watch him work out his plans. And what's interesting, there are people today, the Dominion Theology types and the Kingdom Now types and so forth, who disparage Israel in terms of her role in prophecy, and they deny the notion that Israel has a place in God's prophetic plan. I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now 37 is the Valley of the Dry Bones. That's when Israel's regathered in the land but not in belief, and there is an event that shocks them into an awareness of God's dealing with them, and that's the invasion by the Soviet Union described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And most of us as students of prophecy, have spent some time in those passages. And it's not my purpose now to revisit all of that. But I'd like you to turn to, just ahead of that, chapter 36 is God speaking through Ezekiel to Israel about their being restored to the land. And, and God's prompting here is because of what Israel's enemies have said in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha! Even the ancient high places are ours in possession. The whole possession of the land will be in debate. God gave them their inheritance when Joshua entered the land. That's debated today in almost every front page of our times. Okay, but when you get down, and of course this whole chapter has to do with God re-establishing his commitment to them. But get down to about verse 21. I want you to understand why God is committed to keeping his promises to Israel. It's because they're chosen, not because of any merit they have. In fact, just the contrary. Verse 21, God says, but I had pity for my holy name, not your name, Israel, my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. Were they a faithful witness to the nations? No. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy namesake, which ye have profaned among the nations to which ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, and I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. That's what's going on, of course. Why is God doing it? Because they deserve it? There are people today that believe that God is not going to keep his promises to Israel. And if so, they don't understand Ezekiel 36. There are people today that say, well, Israel forfeited her promises in the Old Testament when she rejected her Messiah. Wrong. Those promises are unconditional, and the basis of the promise is God's name. Now this is, strangely enough, election. God in his sovereignty elected Israel to be his chosen people. Did they deserve it? No. Did they carry out the mission faithfully? No. Does that mean he's not going to keep his promises? Wrong. You betcha he is. And I take great comfort in that. Why is he going to keep his promises to me? Because I deserve it? No. Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price so that he could have fellowship with me as a sinner and not violate his righteousness. He provided the mechanism by which he can keep his word. What's his word hang on? His name. His word, not mine. It would terrify me if my salvation was something I could bungle. I can bungle a lot of things. He can give me assignments, I'll blow it. He can give me an opportunity to witness and I'll screw it up. But I can't screw up my salvation because there's nothing I can contribute to it. If I'm born again, I don't know how to become unborn. That's an event that's not retroactive. Birth control is not retroactive, right, Gail? Okay. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's mind-boggling. That gives us, should give us, a totally different perception of who we are and why we're here. We're temporarily tabernacled in a physical body to execute certain things. That's not where we started. That's not where we're going to end. That's an interval. We're passing through. Someone has that in a bumper sticker, just passing through. Boy, that's great. That's great. Okay, now, the key ideas in election is that God does choose men to salvation. Strange idea. Bear with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, unto which he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God does choose men to salvation. Now, next point is believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Peter himself opening his epistle. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now the question is, okay, we're uncomfortable with that idea, okay. God chooses. Believers are elect according to his foreknowledge. How do you know whether God chose you? That's the practical question, isn't it? I mean, I don't like this idea that he's choosing. Correction, I do. I happen to be glad he did, because if it was up to me, I'd blow it. I'm glad he did, and I know he did. How do I know? By my response to the gospel. If you want to know whether you're chosen, just people can know whether or not they are elect by the response to the gospel. Those who hear and believe are elect. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through about 7. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that we that ye were an example to all the that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So he's recounting that. But there again, how do they know they were elect? By the response to the gospel. How do you know whether you're elected? By your response to the gospel. If you hear the gospel and you respond in the direction of belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were foreordained. Now you say, well, gee, does that mean that God picks those who are lost? No. That's the contradiction that would seem to follow, but not necessarily. God never condemns those who deserve to be saved. Do you know why? There aren't any that deserve to be saved. That's what's called in mathematics a null set. It has no members. See, you start from the fact that we are all condemned. So God is not going to condemn someone that should be saved because there aren't any deserving to be saved. That's where you start. That's why this whole sin question is the first step to really understand that predicament. Now, the other side of the coin is, he does save some of those who deserve to be condemned. That's his arbitrary choice. He's free to do that. Because remember who we're talking about. It's God. The old puzzle, you know, where does a gorilla sleep in the forest? Anywhere he wants to, right. And that's perhaps a children's quip, but it gets the point across. He is God. And the concept of the doctrine of election allows God to be God. That's why it's so pivotal. Now, it would be easy for us to prove that his offer of salvation is a bona fide offer to all. John 3:16. John 3:36, John 5:24, you know those all. Romans 10:9-13. The lost, the statement is made: there will no one be in hell for their sins. They'll be in hell for having rejected the provision God made for their sin. It's a very important difference. The lost will choose to be lost. Strange idea, but vivid. Now there's two sides to this. His choosing and our response, they both show up together in John 6:37. Maybe I should, I'm a little glib here, as long as we're in John, let's pick up John 3:16. If you haven't marked it, you should mark it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's open. God isn't playing, you know, footnotes here, fine print. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In that same chapter, verse 36. He that believeth the Son hath everlasting life. Not will get someday, be awarded later. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And then John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, the one that's provocative for our purposes tonight is John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the election. See? That's the election side of it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Yet, what's the flip side of that? And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if you want salvation, you come to Christ. You will not be denied. There are many places it says it. This is perhaps the crispest. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Both elements are there. All that are given come, and all that come will receive. Now, the main idea behind all this is that redemption is not an afterthought. God didn't discover that, whoops, Adam blew it, now we got to fix that up. We speak of the everlasting covenant. You'll hear that phrase. If you study the covenants, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, all these different covenants, there's one that's everlasting. Which one is that? the one the Father and the Son made before the foundation of the earth was laid. They knew what was coming. And there's a reason for this whole episode, but that's in Ephesians 2. We'll get to that later. We'll get some glimmer into insight of why all this. But the point is, redemption is not an afterthought. Redemption is God's most important work. As I've mentioned many times, the creation, we think of it, God's greatest thing, the creation of the universe. Terrific. Couple of chapters in Genesis, couple of chapters in Isaiah, maybe some Psalms, a few passages in Job, and you've got it. Not a lot. A few chapters here and there. We could assemble them in a little sheet and probably read them in 20 minutes. The creation and all it means. Genesis 1 and 2, Isaiah 48, a few other, you know, a handful. The redemption. Boy, a lot of Exodus, a lot of Genesis, the whole book of Exodus, Ruth, whole book of Revelation. And you go on and on, you start looking at that, and most of the Bible is on redemption. Why is the redemption more important to God than is the creation? Answer, it cost him more. He can breathe another universe into existence with the breath of his nostrils. His redemption cost him the blood of his Son. More expensive. More precious. That's what it is. Not an afterthought. So he laid that out long before. Now, this idea of the redemption, I'm going to mess this up because I'm running out of time. Before the foundation of the world shows up in John 17:24, 1 Peter 1:20, there's about four places that it speaks of human time. These are words before even time existed. And there's three or four other epistle places. So. And you may say, gee, I can't understand that. Well, neither can I. That's what Isaiah says in 55:8-9. If you look at Isaiah 55, it will be a good insight before I jump into my little tidbits for you here from quantum mechanics. Isaiah 55, and it's one of those passages you probably know, if not you should learn. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. Simple words, but we should take them to heart. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's hard for us to understand this idea of election, because we're going to shortly, we're just in verse 4. We get to verse 5, we're going to talk about predestination, not exactly the same, but a very closely related idea. Now, you and I have a tough time reconciling this idea that God can foreknow and predestinate our walk on the one hand, and yet we have free choice on the other. You and I, that sounds like it's contradictory, but that's only contradictory superficially. It's contradictory in terms of Aristotelian logic. It's contradictory in terms of very simple syllogisms that we typically use in logic, but they're not contradictory in terms of really understanding something as available to us as modern physics. You and I that's a contradiction because we're in time. And in that time, we have free choice. We have unfettered, unlimited free choice. God made us in His image. You speak of the sovereignty of God, there's the sovereignty of man. He has given us free choice. But He's not in time. He's outside the time domain altogether. And we have a lot of misconceptions about time. For example, in our little schools, we do timelines. We draw the line on the blackboard from left to right. Just on the left side, we put an origin. On the right, we put an end. And we have a birth and a death, the beginning of a nation or its decay, or whatever. We think of timelines. And we scale it any scale you like, from seconds to years, whatever. So when we start talking about God, we sort of presume, well, we got a timeline now that starts at infinity to the left and swings through where we are and goes to infinity on the right. We think of eternity as having lots of time. That happens to be physically wrong. We know from laboratory experiments and other considerations that time is a physical property linked inextricably to your acceleration and position in space. You change that under certain conditions, you'll change time. Time can slow down. There's even some experiments where time goes backwards. That's very controversial, but there was a Nobel Prize given in physics that amounted to that. A positron apparently is an electron simply in a time reversal. And there's a whole thing there I'd get into. I'll find an excuse later in the Ephesians to get in. The point is, though, if God is not limited to mass, then he's not in time at all. He's outside time looking in. And this predicament, this paradox with election and free choice exists only because we're in a limited space. And by the way, we're not in a three-dimensional space. Ephesians is going to straighten us out on that. We're in a four-dimensional space. And you'll find that, you don't believe me, I should probably pin that down. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, we'll peek ahead. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. And it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts in faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Whoops. I thought there were just three. Apparently four. And those of you that have an appetite for this kind of thing and have a mathematical background, you can find books written on the fourth dimension. It's not necessarily time, by the way. Rudy Rucker has one, Toward Geometry of a Higher Reality and things like that, written for the popular mind. If you read these kinds of books, you can begin to understand what a multidimensional space is. And you begin to realize that most of the predicaments we have philosophically are because we have a myopic view of physics. And the whole concept of a hyperspace starts to yield all of these things. And I'll find an excuse later in the session to get into some of this. But lest I lose you, it'd be fun to prattle on a little bit about flat land and all that stuff, but I'm running out of time and this is probably a distraction anyway. No. Oh, I got a physicist in the group, right? If you're in a helicopter over a parade, say the Rose Parade, you can see what's coming before an observer watching it go by. Observer going by, he sees it go by through time. But if you're outside his limitation, and idiomatically saying the helicopter over the parade, you can see where the parade ends, where it starts, and what's going on all the time. God only knows the end from the beginning, because he's outside time altogether. And we could talk about transforms and all that sort of stuff. In engineering, we use transforms. The most common one that you probably have heard of is the Fourier transform, where you go from the space-time domain to the frequency domain, and it's useful for many problems to translate the problem into another domain where it yields to analysis and come back in. Sounds strange, but that's a very, very powerful, practical tool in engineering. But Fourier transforms aren't the only kind. There's Laplace transforms, Lorentz transforms, there's all kinds of transforms where you go from one domain to another, and in so doing can resolve real, live, practical problems. And so all we're really talking about here is a domain. We're inside a time domain. We're starting to see in physics examples of the penetration of that. Electrons and time reversals are in one example, black holes may be another. And the fields of cosmology, there's much speculation about this, and it's provocative perhaps, but there's a much more practical way that typically is accredited to H.A. Ironside. I'm not sure where it first started, but he mentions it in a couple of his books, and so some people call the thing I'm about to describe Ironside's door. And he doesn't solve the problem intellectually, he just visualizes it in a way that I think is useful. You're walking down a hall, and you come to a door. There's several, but you come to this one door, and over the door it's written, "Whosoever will may enter." Now, you're perfectly free to go in or not. The crowd goes by and says, "Nuts, I'm going down this way." But you see this door. And you think about it. You know you can go in or not go in. Your choice. You have free choice whether you go in or not. You decide to go in. You open the door, and you walk inside the room. You're flabbergasted because you see a banquet table set for a great supper. And you look, and there's a place with your name on it. That blows you away. And you turn back and look at the door you just came in. On this side, it says, "Foreordained before the foundation of the world." That's where you and I are. Foreordained before the foundation of the world to be at the supper of the Lamb. That's Ironside's way of summarizing this. Oh, there's another example. Goody. I can still keep you from verse 5 by squeezing in one more example. Turn with me to Acts 27, one of Paul's shipwreck scenes. It's a story you may remember, recall from your study of Acts, but Paul's on his way to Rome. By verse 14, there rose a tempestuous wind. Right? The ship was caught, could not bear up into the wind, so we let her drive. And after running under the lee of a certain island that is called Caudia, we had much work to secure the boat, which when they had hoisted it, used its helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven. And we were exceedingly tossed with the tempest. The next day we lightened the ship. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Okay. But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and have not have loosed from Crete, and have gained this harm lost. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Paul is going to say something here. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. Okay, so Paul is telling them, supernaturally, they're going to lose a ship, but then no one's going to get harmed. So one could say he gets that through his foreknowledge, not his, but God's, okay? But we go on. And further stood by me this night an angel of God whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Okay? That's his prophecy. That's his authority. That's his foreknowledge. That's his predestination, in a sense, okay? So far, it seems comfortable. But let's go on. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. However, we must cast upon a certain island. And when the 14th night was come, and we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. It's getting shallower, see? Then, fearing lest we should fall upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under pretense, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Strange. Wait a minute. Now, I thought they were all predestined to be saved. Because God, and through the angel here, says that they're not going to lose any. They'll lose a ship, but no one's going to die, right? But now these sailors are going to split because they think they can make it to shore. And Paul says, wait a minute, centurion, don't let them go. Okay? Because except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And when the soldiers cut off the ropes from the boat, they let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, this is the day, 14th day, and so forth. Anyway, they take them in, and of course they all get saved, and so that's fine. That's, you can read the story. But that's, we're coming right in counter with the same apparent contradiction. I thought they're predestined. But if they didn't obey, they'd all be saved, lost. But God knew that they were going to come back, so therefore the prediction is good. Right? You with that? Okay. All right. Okay. Maybe we can. We got enough time. Maybe we'll take verse 5. Verse 5, 4 and 5 really go together. I was hoping to get through verse 5, so let's just keep going here. Oh, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame him, blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, see the emphasis on God's will, God's ordination, God's foreknowledge. What, just to save us? No, that we're predestinated to be to the adoption of sons. Now, something else. Election and predestination aren't quite the same thing. Election is God's choice. His predestination is the carrying out of his plan. Now, his plan is to have us as adoption of sons, and we should talk a lot about that. The concept of adoption is a Roman, not a Jewish custom. And it was common in that day to have many wives and have many offspring, but they weren't all heirs. You see, what you did as a father is you selected those that would be heirs, and you adopt them. There was a procedure you went through. And so if you were adopted, then you're an heir, not just because you're an offspring. So there was a program that you went through, and that's the idiom here, okay? Now, having predestinated us, the word there in the Greek is aorist tense, which means it's a definitive past act, definite past done deal. It's done. He has predestinated us. Another way of saying that is what God starts, he finishes. God can't have his work incomplete. That's a contradiction. So if he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of our Lord. Okay. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will. And we'll go on with this. The whole epistle is going to elaborate what this means. What is it that we're heir to? What is it that we are going to avail ourselves of by being his heirs? There are two ideas, as I mull this over to close on tonight. There's so much here, and we're just getting started, first few verses. But two essential ideas that I hope you'll carry away. One is that the Christian rests completely on his completed work. Your comfort, your security, your peace is not something you have anything to do with in the sense of contributing to it. Yes, there's some responses. We'll get to that. But you rest entirely on the completed work on the cross. The other thing, which is the other idea that emerges here from the early parts of it, in fact, all the way through Ephesians, is what the greatest mistake a Christian can make. What's the greatest mistake a Christian can make? And I'll let you sort of think about that until next Monday. And no? Okay. The greatest mistake that a Christian can make is to substitute your will for God's will. That's the biggest mistake you can make. What Ephesians is going to hammer away at is what, you know, what God's will has accomplished, what it has availed for you. And yet, all of us will do this. I will do this. We'll all do this. We'll stumble by taking matters into our own hands. And it'll, again and again, we have to learn the lessons. And by the way, that's a prayer that I've often heard, and I think it's precious. Whenever you're really under adversity, a death of a loved one, whatever, I've heard the prayer given in those contexts. When I first heard it, it startled me. The context here was one where a dear person passed away, and the prayer that was offered by a close Christian to the family was one that lessons not be wasted. And when I first heard that, I thought, gee, that's a weird prayer. And as the years have gone on, I realized what a precious prayer that is. It fits many, many situations that are let the lessons not be wasted. And one way to create a situation that will cause you to pray that prayer is to take matters in your own hands and see what happens. The greatest mistake any Christian can make is to substitute his own will for the will of God. Now, when we're in some of these books, I often assign homework because the next chapter could have a particular prophecy or particular Old Testament allusion or what have you. I'm not going to do that this time. I'm going to suggest those of you that are in the Ephesians study with us that want to sort of dig into it, my suggestion to you is read the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. It's not hard to read. It's only six chapters. They're not long. And it flows well. Just read the book of Ephesians as often as you can. If you really have the time, do it once a day. Surprisingly brief, it's easy to read. It's not that long, not that burdensome. Or once a week, whatever. But just make the reading of the book repetitively, devotionally, the assignment as we go through the book. And it will leap out at you, it'll enrich you, and it'll very much speak for itself. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Are you in Adam or in Christ? That's the positional question of the evening. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you that indeed, before You created the universe before the foundation of the world was laid, that you, in your sovereignty, chose us. Father, we thank you that coincidence is not a kosher word, that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that every detail in our lives is ordained by you. And there can come no circumstance, no trial, no pressures that aren't first filtered by you and ordained as part of your will in our lives, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we would ask you, by your Spirit, to help us grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Increase in us an appetite for these things. Speak to us that we might better comprehend your will in our lives, your purpose in our redemption, that in all these things we might be more responsive to you, to our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.